Thank you, Charlie. Good to have you back. You always do a wonderful job. Scott did a great job in your absence as well. Good morning, church. Wow, look at all you. Those on the live stream can't see, but we have a good crowd, a happy crowd, a smiling crowd. Joe Jones smiling over there. You've been through a 2020 about 10 times over, my friend. God bless you, and Merry Christmas to you all. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in just a moment. Mike, thanks for your comments. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the verse that Mike read before communion, is a powerful passage that, Lord willing, we will unpack that next Sunday in our journey through 2 Corinthians. Those of you who have seen the Star of Bethlehem video that I've got a couple copies and some others do too, I've started showing that to the youth group years ago, you will take particular note that that Bethlehem star, that astronomical phenomenon that God controls the planets and the stars, you can look into the southwest sky and see actually Jupiter and Saturn getting as close as they have been in 800 years. And those astronomers think that that was what God allowed to happen back during the time of Christ's birth. I did look at it last night. The best time to see it is to look in the southwest sky pretty much right after sunset. I looked at it at 6 o'clock, and with the naked eye you can see it, but with the binoculars you can actually see both Jupiter and Saturn on top. Tomorrow night they're going to be as close as they will ever be. And so obviously thinking from God being involved in all that we do, I wonder and imagine that if he knew what 2020 was going to be like, and so he said, okay, I'm going to make the stars, the planets align just for my planet and all my people, and to see if they're paying attention. And I hope that you get a chance to look at that as well. You know, I do appreciate and I pray as well that things will get back to normal, but I always kind of put fine print on that because some things we don't need to go back and do the same way. Some things we don't need to go back to normal. And many of those things have to do with how we practice faith and how we treat others and how we view God and His Word. And so I pray that whatever changes are necessitated by the prompt of 2020, that those will go heeded by each of us in our own personal way. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is where we'll be this morning. At first glance, 2 Corinthians 3 is not a Christmas text. Yet when we look a little closer, we not only see Bethlehem, but we see a whole lot more. Because what Paul is doing, he is showing the arrival of Jesus Christ as the unique catalyst in history. In all of time, only Christ could have been the unique catalyst that ushered in the new covenant and caused everything to change forever. And so Paul contrasts those two covenants of God. One is one that brings death, and another is the one that brings life. The one is written in stone. It's a system of works-based religion that intentionally, by God, set an unreachable standard. It set an unreachable standard of precision outward obedience. It contained written laws and commands, but there was no allowance for failures and mistakes. God instituted an Old Testament sacrificial system that could kind of temporarily fill the gap, knowing what His Son would do. But it was a system that constantly reminded of our sin in the face of God's holiness, with no means to bridge that gap. But on the other hand, what Jesus brought was a new code, a new law. He brought the life-giving Spirit. It's a law that is written on our hearts. It's a system of saving faith, based upon what Paul calls the life-giving Spirit. It's one that introduces us to the Father and brings us close, not one who is often a distant thundering mountain, but one who the Son says, "Let me show you the Father." And he introduces us to a baby born through prophecy, a Jewish carpenter, a miracle worker, a teacher, a rabbi who would become the perfect sacrifice to save all sinners. And this system is relationship-based. It's a system where grace reunites us with that holy God and ushers in a life based on love and hope as opposed to one of wrath and condemnation. So Paul says the difference between these two ways of interacting with Jehovah is what began in the mind of God before time for our benefit, before we were even created, and it came to earth in a manger in an obscure little village known as Bethlehem. So as we read this text together, we're going to read the whole chapter. Most of the chapters in 2 Corinthians are fairly short, but as we read it, let's focus on the difference brought about by the arrival of heaven's gift in Jesus on earth and how that changes our relationship with God and empowers us with hope for redemption. I'll begin reading in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? This is Paul again defending his apostleship, and he's also defending their good works. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading through it, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil, a mask, over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only Christ is it, in only Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. An amazing passage, an amazing text, which brings into our minds the contrast. And so what we're going to do, we're just going to go through and pick out a few phrases and make application this morning. The first one is found in verse 2. Our life is our witness. Our life is our letter of recommendation. Paul is building up the church, and he is saying, people are watching, and I know you, and you don't need me to write you a written letter of recommendation, and you know me. You don't need me to be on paper. You know my life. So Paul is saying, when people look at you, when people look at your choices, your behavior, your attitude, your life. That is all they really need in order to decide what and who you truly are. You know, we all know that a written letter recommendation or resume really seldom tells us what we need to know about a person, right? We've all been in those situations. I remember when I was hired as the youth minister back here in 2000, I think interns were kind of new and we didn't have any, and so I didn't know what that process looked like. So the very first intern that we hired, as my dad would used to say on the farm in Texas, when they would buy hogs, sight unseen. And so I looked through all the paperwork, I looked through all the resumes, and some of them eliminated themselves, and this person even sounded good on the phone. And his resume looked good. His recommendations were good. And so we hired him. Good person, wonderful spirit of the Lord, and yet there were some things lacking in social skills that we learned a lesson that, you know, from now on, we're going to spend what money we need to go and have in-face, person-to-person interviews with our youth interns. And not only that, but we hired some of our own youth ministry, our youth group graduates over the years to help out, and that was a blessing. But I learned a lesson that Paul is trying to emphasize to us is that what's most important is who a person is in person. And he says, your faith is just like that. Your faith is something that needs face-to-face recognition. And so we know that the world is looking at us. And what Paul is doing in this chapter, he is saying, among other things, that your life is a letter and people are watching you. And what do they see? What do they see? If people see Jesus, if people see his character, though imperfect in us, that brings glory to God. It makes credible the ministry that we live and that we teach and that we preach, and it's evidence that the Spirit of God is real and alive in you. And so that's a word of encouragement, a word of challenge that Paul says to the Corinthian church. And Paul again is saying all of these things, knowing the struggles that they have been through and are still facing even now. Secondly, he says in verses 5 and 6, our competence as Christians comes from God. That's where we get our competence. I have a little note in my office hanging on the wall, and it's a mantra, it's a daily prayer, and it says, among other things, it says, today I will see Christ in other people, and I will be Christ to other people, and I will confess that I am incompetent except for the Lord. Incompetence is not something to be ashamed of when it comes to our faith. What is it that gives us life? It's the Spirit, he says. Our good works, our obedience, they don't give us life. Good works and obedience are exactly what the Bible says they are. They are fruits, Galatians 5. They are evidence. They are manifestations of growth due to the life-giving Spirit of God within us. And Paul says, when the church is out there, and when people see your attitude and your disposition and the fruits that you display, they know that you're obedient to the Lord, and they know that you're manifesting that the Spirit is within you. Because each of us is so imperfect, is so inflawed, and we are all incompetent in and of ourselves. Paul says the letter of the law and law keeping brings certain death. Now, that's often hard for some Christians to accept. We want to think we can obey our way into a relationship with God, that we can do enough good works that we will somehow have earned our place, our spot in heaven. You know, and it took me, as a confession, a while to figure that one out until I met Jesus in my own Damascus Road experience. And the scales fell from my eyes, and I was introduced to grace through Jesus Christ. Paul is very clear. He says, any attempts to be saved by law-keeping or precision obedience will fail. And that is actually, believe it or not, the best Christmas news of all. Because despite our flaws, as hard as we try, as hard as we study God's word, as hard as we try not to mess up and to sin and commit even the same sins again, as often as we do that, the good news is that despite our incompetence and inability to keep God's word perfectly, Paul says it is Christ's competence in us that is enough. His grace is sufficient to save us. What a word of Christmas, of coming, of salvation. And so Paul wants the Corinthian church to know that because they are like you and I. They're normal people, and they were probably beating themselves up for the very things that Paul had to call them to account on. And so they're probably still feeling guilty about that and shameful about that, and can God ever forgive me? And Paul says, it's not about you because you are incompetent. It's about what Christ has and will continue to do for you if the Spirit of God is living in you. And he said, that is a testimony that we all can have. Thirdly, verses 7 through 11, he says, now because of that, we have become messengers not of condemnation, not of box checking, not of outward religion, but we have become messengers of hope and messengers of righteousness. I hope that you had a chance to read Charlie's article in the bulletin this week, and it mirrors the sermon, and it elaborates a little bit more in different ways, and it's a good companion to what we're talking about today. Paul doesn't trash the old law, but he does show its inadequacies. He shows where it fell short, and he shows that it had a purpose. He shows it compared to the new. He says external laws cannot affect heart-level change. You know that. You can make as many laws as you want out there, and all of our good police force and sheriff's people, they can try to enforce those laws, but laws written down don't change your motive, unless it's a bad motive that just says, I don't want to get thrown in jail. But there's a motive, a change of heart that comes about. We no longer have hearts of stone, as Ezekiel and Jeremiah says, but we have hearts of flesh. Listen to Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. This is all about the coming of Christ and what he will do. It's words of prophecy. I will remove from your heart of stone. I will remove you from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that's soft, a heart that's pliable, a heart that pays attention, a heart that knows that God is sufficient. And then in Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law where? On stone, on Ten Commandments, on external commands? No. But I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. That's where that relationship has changed, because it's now written on our hearts, and they will become my people. It's an amazing thing that Paul is doing. He's saying only God's love coming to earth could alter motive, because the motives, for the most part, that truly moves us to productive long-term change in our life was not there. It was absent. And so the message we now have is one that doesn't smell like burnt bulls and goats as it did for so long. Can you imagine having to smell the stench of burning flesh for all of your life? And that was the essence of how you got back close to God, burning flesh. But now Paul says, and he connects this to what he's already says, Jesus has brought the sweet aroma of life and redemption as the Son of God lives in us. That's the difference, that the incarnation, the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection makes. Paul is asking the early church to be mindful of the aroma that they give off. And so he asks us as well, what message does your aroma give as a Christian? Is your disposition and temperament one of conflict, one of negativity? one of judgment, one of always criticizing, one of finding fault? Is it a disposition of condemnation? Or is it a gentle, grace-filled message of the Spirit's fruit reflecting the Jesus of Bethlehem being born again in your life, in your heart? Fourthly, Paul says, hope brings boldness. You know, I'm sure I probably knew that just like you did, but it's not something that's been on my radar. A lot of things bring boldness, you know, confidence, you know, things that I can see and I'm good at. But he says hope brings boldness. In verse 17, he says that now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is not only freedom, but he says there is boldness. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, what? We are very bold. Paul's hope gave him boldness. The hope comes from his transformation that changed his heart of stone into a heart of flesh, and he knew anything that powerful to change him and the man that he was and what he even thought and how he thought about it, how he thought about God and how he thought about God's law, anything powerful enough to change that, wow, nothing can stop me. And that's why when you read a little bit later in 2 Corinthians, and as was mentioned briefly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, all that Paul has been through, he just keeps boldly plowing forward like, okay, you know, the worst that can happen to me is I die, and then I'm saved. I have hope. And so how do you soften an old Pharisee's heart like Paul's? I mean, he was tough. He said, I'm a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I knew the law and enforced the law. How do you change a Pharisee's heart and transform it from a legalistic heart of stone to a heart of grace? You show him a baby. And if he has any heart at all, he'll melt. You show him a promised Savior, tiny, vulnerable, totally dependent on love to even survive his introduction to earth. And then you see that baby as an innocent and pure grown man suffer and die at your own hand. The one with a contrite heart, like Paul, is transformed into a life of hope and grace and boldness in faith. Hope because of what Christ did in coming to earth gives us boldness like nothing else can ever do. The Spirit of the Lord brings freedom, finally. Verse 17, we read this verse already, but now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? There's liberation. Is your faith a liberating faith? Is it a faith that frees you to live joyfully in Christ without fear of being wrong or incompetent or not checking the proper boxes? I hope that your faith is a hope that brings freedom. Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. Listen to these powerful words from Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. None. If you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. That is the best of all news. Verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, implying even now to the Corinthian church and even now to us, if we're trying to allow the law to save us, it is powerless. Here's what the law is powerless to do. It was powerless to do it because it was weakened by the flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is Paul's long-handed Jewish way of saying Christ bridged the gap. He paid the price. He made us competent in his perfect sacrifice. The Spirit has rescued us from the written legal religious codes that cannot save. Jesus Christ came to remove that veil, that mask that was so restrictive and so concealing. Because the Son came to earth and revealed the face of the Father. You and I are constantly being changed to look like Jesus. And nothing is more liberating than that. Because it totally removes the pressure from us. It allows us to live in freedom. And when people live in freedom, their motives change, their heart changes, and their life changes. And Paul says it's all tied to what Jesus has done. Notice verse 18. And we who with unveiled faces. Okay, I know it's kind of ironic that you have veiled faces at the moment, many of you. But it's a beautiful metaphor for what Jesus has done. Because God for centuries was behind that mask, was behind that veil, and people didn't really know who he was. They didn't know his nature. All they could see was the condemnation that came by breaking his laws. He says, and we who now with unveiled faces, we reflect the Lord's glory. And we're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What did Jesus Christ do? He unmasked God and said, I want you to know my Father. And his name is love. And he sent me to die for you. You know, I wonder, going back to the birth story of Christ, which, Charlie, by the way, Oh Holy Night is one of my favorite Christmas songs. I'm glad you sang that. I never thought it in the context of a communion song. I didn't even know it had a second verse. Beautiful, powerful words that we could sing any time of year. All those are, because they bring glory to the Lord, but Oh Holy Night, what had God done? And I remember that innkeeper, and I wonder if the innkeeper in Bethlehem had later wished that he had made some room. I wonder how many will face death having left no room for Jesus. To you and I, to the believer, the Spirit gives life, and that life allows us to face death with Jesus in the inn of our heart, surrounded by love, surrounded by family. When that time comes for us to be sent off to the other side. What a way to go. Christmas helps redefine what really matters, doesn't it? I know it's on the heart of you as believers in Christ every day. But I'm so thankful that there is a focus, at least, during this season for the world and for us again. Because Christmas helps redefine what really matters. The richness of joy, the glory of hope, found only in the one who arrived in a manger and died on a cross. Let me leave you with this thought this week from Bob Goff. Oops. Go to the very last slide, if you would. You got it. Thank you, Chris. Who we are after Christmas morning says a lot about who we found in the manger. Who is that to you? Father, we thank you for the unimaginable precision through all of history to bring about God with us, your Son. Emmanuel, born in remoteness, born with his life threatened. Growing up with danger all around. And yet, Father, the miracle of timing, the miracle of what he did and how he did it, the miracle of all of history coming together, not only to bring about the fullness of time to usher in his birth, but the fullness of time that brought about the perfect time for him to die for our sins. We thank you for what that means to us each day, Father. We thank you for the stories in Scripture that remind us of the birth of Christ, of the life of Christ, of the death of Christ, and of that empty tomb. We praise you, Father, and may that truly make a difference in how we live. In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen. Let's stand together.